Oh, yeah. Nothing like a little politics at church on a Sunday morning, am I right? Yeah. I'm looking out at the crowd, and it seems to me we've got two different groups here today. We've got a group of you that are like, yes, I love this stuff, let's get it. And there's a few of you that, as I look out, it seems like that you're a little frightened by this whole ordeal. And you may be thinking, maybe I need to make a break for this before it gets messy, right? Yeah. Well, let me let you know that first and foremost, I know how it feels. And based on that, I don't want to see anyone leave. So let me just share a couple of things with you before we dive in this morning. First and foremost, I don't in any way see that this is going to get messy, okay? Now, some of you are upset by that because you like things that way, and I apologize. I'm going to do my best to try not to make it that way for you. Secondly, I recognize that whenever you bring the discussion or the conversation of God and government into the same conversation, whether if it's at your kitchen table at home with your family and friends, or if it's with coworkers at lunch or in the workplace or just out with your neighbors, is that immediately tension just seems to kind of fill the room. Isn't that right? I mean, it's just an emotional subject. And even though we're at church today, I know that even maybe from the video or just the subject at large, is that maybe there's a little tension here as well. And so to deal with that, I would like to lead all of us through an exercise before we jump in to maybe make all the tension leave the room. Are y'all good for that? You game? After you know what it is, right? You don't trust me, do you? All right, here's what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask everyone right where you're seated, in just a minute, I'm going to count to three, is that when I count to three, it's for you just to take a big, deep breath, hold it for 1 second, and then exhale, okay? Now, from what I hear, this will help relieve stress, okay? Now, don't hold your breath longer than a second. I don't want anyone passing out, and then I think we'll be able to proceed, okay? Here we go. 1, 2, 3. Feels good, doesn't it? Now, all the tension is out of the room, and we can move forward. Isn't that right? All right, enough of the silliness. Let me tell you this morning about this series. This series, Letters to the Next President, is one that I'm very, very excited about. And actually, there's a little history to this series. It dates back to 4 years ago, during the time leading up to our last election, where President Barack Obama was elected president. And I heard another pastor that I follow fairly closely teaching on this very subject. And I found it fascinating. I thought it was fascinating for that time, but also knowing that in the future, God willing, River City Church would exist, I made a mental note. And the mental note that I made was maybe 4 years from now, if in fact River City Church exists, because at that point we were just an idea, we were not a reality, and if in fact the climate and the landscape of our country culturally and politically really demanded it, maybe we should speak on this subject also. Well, here we are today, 4 years later, and as I go home each and every day and I turn on the TV like you do, and I look at articles on the internet, and I just am a part of conversations as well as listening to other conversations, what I believe is that right now, this subject needs to be spoken about in the church amongst Christ followers for a very, very good reason. That right now in the middle of our country, just where we all sit and all of our backgrounds and what's going on around us, is that it is extremely emotional and very, very volatile in our nation right now, speaking to these issues. Do you guys agree? And even in the midst of the Olympics that I have really enjoyed lately, that has unified us as a nation, I also find that in the midst of the Olympics unifying us, I also feel the tension and the division also outside of the Olympics, just in our nation. And it's because people are so passionate, so emotional, so charged on the issues that they believe in. Now, I'll tell you, this past week, I went to lunch with a good friend of mine who does not go to church here. And we were seated at lunch talking about how he's seen all this passion and this emotion just show its head, if you will, in his community group at his church. Now, this is not River City Church. This is another church. And he said that not too long ago, he was in his group and they were having Bible study. And in the midst of their Bible study, two really good guys in their community group started debating some issues they were very, very passionate about politically, to the point where they stood up and they got in each other's faces and were this close to one another, yelling at each other, and almost got into a fight. And this friend of mine said he stood up and he had to intervene. And he walked up to them. And the way that he intervened was he tried to bring a little bit of logic on both sides of the situation to help one guy see the other one's position and help the other guy see the other guy's position to try to just disarm both of them so that they didn't have a brawl and have to call the police and, you know, all that stuff at Bible study. And so thankfully, my friend said he succeeded. The two guys, after hearing him kind of intervene and share a couple of different angles to the subject, they both saw that, okay, I can see why he feels that way, and I can see why he feels that way, and they sat down, and then they prayed together and held hands, right? And so that's what happened. But, you know, when I look around today, clearly, as you see it as well, is that people are just so emotional and just passionate about these issues that they believe in very, very much. So this past week, what I decided to do was I wanted to go out and to just discover what are some of the issues that people are really passionate about right now in this election. And I stumbled upon something that I didn't even know existed until this past week. And it's a website that is, believe it or not, it is typed in as Letters to the Next President. Okay, Letters to the Next President. And there is a website out there entitled that has actually been put together for students that are not of the age to vote yet to be able to go out and to write letters to the future president of the United States to share what to them is a very, very big and pressing issue. And so as I was scanning all these different letters, I ran across one that to me I never thought was an issue. Okay, I thought, wow, this just shows how broad and how wide people's emotions and what they think are a big deal. And I found this one by a girl that was 16 years of age, and here's what she had to say as the big issue she thinks needs to be tackled by the next president of the United States. She said it this way: "Dear Mr. President, the NSSF, I have no idea what that is, estimates that there are 20.6 million active hunters in the United States." Now, some of you guys in here that hunt are now a little on edge, aren't you? I have your attention. She says, "Active hunters are defined as having hunted more than once in the past year," so that rules me out. "In 2005 alone, $2.1 billion was spent on guns, ammunition, and apparel, according to the National Shooting Sports Foundation. This immense industry, based solely on the disregard for life, needs to end." Uh-oh, hunters. She's gunning for you, okay? And she says, "Animals are displayed on the walls across America to portray a great accomplishment of the kill. This selfish and disgusting display of justified murder not only glorifies death, but is also used to establish the acceptable act of consuming animals." Now, I must admit to you, out of all the issues that I could have ever imagined that I would have found that maybe a teenager, college student, even adults today would think is one of the pressing issues to write to the next president of the United States about, I never would have dreamed it would have been hunting. Okay? I never would have, and probably you wouldn't have either. But let me ask you the question this morning. As you think about the things you're passionate about, as you think about this new president that's going to be entering into the White House, potentially for the second time in a row or possibly for the first time, coming up in November, if you knew that this next president would sit down at the table with his cup of coffee, with a highlighter, and he would truly consider what you believe he should think about and change in our country or continue, what would you write to that president? If you had a minute to just write some words, the things that you're the most passionate about, and you were to say, "Hey, Mr. President, this right here needs to be dealt with. This right here needs to be addressed. This is the biggest deal or the biggest deals." What would you write about? Would you write about possibly some of the social issues that are taking place in our nation today? Would you write about health care? Would you write about security? Would you write about the economy? What would you write about to the next president of the United States? Now, when you think about what you would write about, here's what all of us would say we would pin to the president. It's the things that we believe are best for the nation at large, right? It's the things that for us emotionally we get attached to. We believe that these are the issues that need to be discussed. These are the issues that need to be addressed in our nation to help America become a better country. Now, before any of you start writing your letter or typing it on your phones, okay, in the middle of the service, let me just ask all of you to just pause for a minute and let me share something with you based on a concern that I have. As your pastor and as a friend of yours, as I observe all the issues and all the different things that we're passionate about, there is one thing that I believe as Christ followers we've lost sight of that we need to be reminded of today. And that is a truth or a fact that maybe you've never heard or maybe one that you've just possibly lost sight of. And that's this. First and foremost, if you have a relationship with God through Jesus, you are a Christian first and an American second. Okay? And I'm going to say that one more time. First and foremost, if you follow God and you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, first and foremost, you are a Christian. And secondly, you are an American. Now, the reason why I tell you this and the reason why I'm concerned about this is because, like you, as I hear about the issues being spoken about in my circles, and as I see the debates and I see all the emotion and all the passion and all the things that we're all debating and talking about that we believe needs to be addressed, many of us, if you look at our passions, it seems to indicate that we believe the opposite. That many of us tend to act like, believe, as if we are an American first and a Christian second, based on the passions and the things that we hold to as being most important. Now, I'll go ahead and concede and share with you that this is possibly a struggle or a challenge for you to really get your arms or your heart around this, because we live in the real world, don't we? We live where things are just hitting us day by day and in our faces and all the practical issues of life. But when Jesus came to the planet and when Jesus preached and taught and he called people to follow himself, he said, guys, here's how you should pray. Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, and that includes the U.S. of A., okay, as it is in heaven. That Jesus said that for us as followers of him, that the passion we're to have more than anything, that we're to be the most focused on and concerned with, is about God's kingdom growing over the kingdom of the United States of America or any other nation in the world. And what I see and what I continue to struggle with myself is that most of us are acting like and praying, God, thy kingdom comes second to the kingdom of the United States of America. Unintentional or intentional, that's what we see happening today. Now, some of you here, I recognize, are possibly going, okay, I hear you. I'm with you. And I can see that. And there are others of you here that possibly are pushing back, if nothing else mentally, saying, Jonathan, yeah, I expected you to say that because you're a preacher, right? This is what you get paid to do, is talk about God's kingdom over, you know. But Jonathan, what about the real issues? You know, I mean, what about putting money in our pockets? What about securing our borders? What about our future? What about our kids' future? What about our grandkids' future? What about, I mean, what about all these issues? You know, the real world stuff. I mean, kingdom of God, yeah, I get it. But I mean, really, what about the real issues? And my answer to that is this. I completely agree with you that those issues need to be debated. Those issues need to be dealt with. Those issues need to be addressed. But those issues, in my opinion, biblically, are to be secondary to the primary issue of God's kingdom being pursued and desired, and us as followers of Jesus being our number one passion over all other issues in our country today. Now, to share with you my reason for this and where I get this, I want to introduce you to a guy that back in Scripture, I believe his voice is one that we should take very, very seriously. Because this guy, in his day, was being opposed by government from a freedom standpoint, from a poverty standpoint, beyond anything anyone in this room likely has ever endured. And this guy is one of those people that's pretty famous in Scripture, but many of us don't even understand or know his background and what he went through. But his name is the Apostle Paul. You guys ever heard of the Apostle Paul? Of course, yeah. The Apostle Paul had a pretty radical conversion experience when he became a follower of Jesus from being a Pharisee trying to squelch Christianity. And the Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament, but here's what many of us don't realize. The Apostle Paul, when writing the New Testament, was beaten a number of times within just an inch of his life. He was starved. He was stoned. He had been shipwrecked. He had been imprisoned. And what we're about to look at is right at the time when the Apostle Paul had just been released from prison for the first time, he is writing a letter to his student, if you will, Pastor Timothy, who's pastoring a church at Ephesus. And Paul is telling Timothy right out of prison what he believes is the main thing that this church, this group of people, need to focus on, given even the climate politically and the climate with government that was taking place around them. Now, let me just add a little footnote for you. Nero, which was the emperor of Rome during this time, was one of the most wicked emperors in history. terribly wicked. After Paul wrote this letter, years later, Nero was known to have taken Christians and lit them on fire to light his garden and his city at night. Okay? This guy was wicked. So in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of all these trials and poverty and oppression, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, this letter, 1 Timothy in the New Testament of your Bible, and he tells him, beware of false teachers, and oh, by the way, Jesus is the Savior of the world to whom I am the chief. And right after saying all this, I want you to look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and look with me at what Paul says about Christians and about their passion during this time. He says, first of all, here's action. Then, based on everything I've said, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Right? So Paul, in the middle of all this, right out of prison, okay, fresh out of prison, writing a letter to this, Nero is escalating persecution constantly amongst Christians. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, first of all, here's what I want you, the church, to do. Here's what I want Christ followers to do. Pray for all people. Now watch this, verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions. Paul says, pray for everyone, and then he particularly, specifically says, kings and all leaders in high positions. You see, when Paul was out of prison, and he was going to be enchained in prison again later on, Paul had one primary concern, is that the church would unite in prayer. Something maybe they struggled to do back then in the midst of their circumstances, I know something that all of us today tend to struggle with as well, is to pray and to call to the God of heaven to do something. But he says, call to the God of heaven, pray for these rulers, these leaders, and he says, so that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And he continues, verse 3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God and our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, for Paul, in the middle of everything he had been through, in the middle of what he was going through, in the middle of persecution and the threat of dying for Christ, in the middle of poverty, in the middle of all this junk going on, the number one thing at the forefront of Paul's mind and heart, the greatest passion that he had, that he was telling the church to unite around, was this. That the gospel, the good news of Jesus, would spread amongst all people. And he said, guys, those that you're against, those that are causing problems for us, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that they would have some type of encounter with God, that their hearts would be moved, their hearts would be open, so that we could live our lives just in a simple way of continuing to share the gospel. Because what Paul knew from his personal experience was that no person, no ruler, no king, no person out there was too far from God to reach them. No one was beyond the grace of God. And what moved Paul, even right out of prison, after knowing the threat against him to go right back into prison, he told guys, pray. Pray, 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 pray. The most important thing to do is pray and ask God to change their hearts so that more people can hear about him and have a relationship with him. Now here's my question that I think we all need to consider. Why would Paul do this? What would move this guy's heart to have that desire right out of prison? In the midst of his turmoil, in the midst of chaos with the government. Well, I think there's a couple of things, but let me share one with you. And you see this all through Paul's writings. What Paul over and over and over again repeats throughout his writings in the scripture is this. Is that God showed a massive, overflowing amount of grace to him, or to me, as he would say. And every day that Paul woke up, he was reminded of his life before Jesus and his life since. Now, quite honestly, in many ways, his life since was not as good as his life before. No one really wants to sign up to be beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, starved, and almost left for dead, right? But as Paul considered this experience of God, this peace with God through Jesus, Paul's heart was moved more than anything for everyone to experience that himself. You know, the other day as I was praying through this and just kind of trying to get my mind around it, because guys like you, I struggle with all this of keeping God's kingdom front and center and not the kingdom of the United States or my kingdom. But as I was praying through it, here's what the Holy Spirit moved my heart with. Is that as I think about in the world today, like Paul did in his day of Nero, the most heinous, wicked leaders in the world. And I think about some of the nations they rule, and I'm sure we all have our own list, don't we? What God said to my heart was this: Jonathan, can you imagine with me if I got his heart? Can you imagine with me if the leader of North Korea bowed his knee to Jesus? Can you imagine with me if the leader of Iran, who wants to wipe Israel off the planet, were to bow his knees to Jesus? Guys, that is the greatest miracle that could ever happen right now, politically and for the spread of the gospel. Do you agree? But you know what we get all hung up with in our passions is that we're going to God, going, God, build the kingdom of the USA, build the kingdom of the USA. And all that has its place. But I'm just telling you that for Paul, there was something above all that. It was God's kingdom. And that's what God wants for us as children of His, as followers of His, to be moved by and pray for and desire is more than anything is, God, get a hold of the hearts of the leaders in our nation and all nations so that everyone will hear and receive and experience the grace of God. Imagine that with me. It'd be unbelievable. And that's what we should be praying for. But here's what I know. If you think back to your experience with God, and we all have different ones, but that point when God really got your heart, and you think about what God's been doing in your life, and your identity in Him, and your rest in Him, and you get that, and that just soaks in, and you think about the grace of God towards you and the mercy of God, you say, wow, yeah, I want everyone to know this. Something that tends to sneak in oftentimes, though, and just kind of steer us or draw us away from pursuing and wanting foremost the kingdom of God to expand is fear. The thing that I found that distracts me the most, pulls me away from this pursuit and passion the most is fear. It's fear over money and the economy. It's fear over security. It's fear over social issues. It's fear over all these things. They just kind of squeeze in, don't they? And they start distracting us away from that. They start pulling us away from that toward these things that are right in front of us that we say, oh my gosh, yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about that? Yeah, but what about that? And before we know it, we've taken our gaze off of God, our heart from God, and we've lowered it down, and then we're all about building the kingdom that's in front of us. You know, I really believe this, that as you continue to read about Paul's life, and if none of you have ever really done a deep dive into the life of Paul, I would encourage you to do it. It's amazing, really, what all he had to say. But if you do a deep dive and read what all Paul had to say throughout his letters, there was one thing that I believe that kept Paul's gaze on the kingdom of God and praying for all leaders and wanting the gospel more than anything to spread amongst nations. And it was this one truth that some of you know. Some of you have maybe forgotten, and some of you need to be introduced to, but it's a truth found in Scripture that I believe Paul likely discovered early on in his life. Because Paul grew up as a Pharisee. And a Pharisee in his day, he was a Jewish boy that grew and became a Pharisee, were the most highly educated individuals on the law and the Old Testament and Scripture out of anyone. They were the ones that gave Jesus the hardest time. And the Pharisees, though, knew everything. But there is a truth revealed in the Old Testament of Scripture that I believe that if you say, okay, God, and okay, Jonathan, and all that, that if God wants me to be about His kingdom first over the kingdom of the USA, and for my heart to always be about the expansion of the kingdom of God and the gospel spreading to save people, then the thing I am swayed by again are these fears, then what am I to anchor my soul to? And in this truth, I believe that Paul understood, as he communicates in many of his letters and even hints at, is found in a story that I want to walk you through in the Old Testament, found in the book of Daniel. And over the next few minutes, I want to share with you that in order for us as believers to continue to pray this way, to keep our hearts centered and focused on the kingdom of God, above all other issues, there is this one truth that I think we need to know and we need to grasp this morning. I'll give you a little background. the story of Daniel takes place where around in the late 600 BCs, early 580, 590 BC, there was a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar who was the king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar went into Jerusalem and he conquered Jerusalem. At this point, the kingdom of Israel had been divided. Part of it was already in exile. This was the last part standing. And God told these children of Israel, hey, if you don't get your hearts right for a period of 70 years, I'm going to allow you to be taken off into captivity. Well, the children of Israel didn't do that. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, conquers them. But what Nebuchadnezzar did that a lot of kings didn't do in their day was that he didn't just destroy everything. He actually took some of the young folks back to Babylon with him, and they trained them to see, hey, can these guys end up being on my staff team, if you will, leading the country? Well, there were a few guys he took back you've probably heard of. One was Daniel. Then there was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You heard of these guys? Yeah, absolutely. And so early on, when Daniel brings these guys back, Nebuchadnezzar brings these guys back. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he's freaked out by it. Long story short is, Daniel comes in and Daniel interprets his dream and he says, wow, this is awesome. I'm going to put you as the chief of all of my wisest people and you're going to hold that office. Okay, so this happened early on, the second year, third year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Well, then you have the whole story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace. You probably all know that. But 30 some odd years later, Nebuchadnezzar goes to sleep and he has another dream. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 4, I want you to see what happened. Nebuchadnezzar speaking here, he says, and I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house. That's an understatement. He was very wealthy and very powerful. And prospering in my palace. And I saw a dream that made me afraid. He says, as I lay in the bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So Nebuchadnezzar is telling his story. This is 30-some-odd years after his first dream. He thought all the dreams were over and done with. And he has another one. And he said, and this scared him to death. So Nebuchadnezzar goes out. He calls all of his wisest guys and astrologers and others. And he sets them down. He says, guys, here's the dream. Tell me what this means. And they all look at him and they go, we don't have the slightest clue. So he said, all right, I'm going to get the ace in the hole. I'm going to call Daniel. And he calls Daniel, he brings Daniel into his house, palace, pours him a glass of wine, says, have a seat. They sit back. And he says, Daniel, I had another dream. To which Daniel's going, oh no, not again. And Nebuchadnezzar goes on and starts telling about the dream. He says, Daniel, the dream was like this. It started off good, then it got kind of weird. Is that first there's this massive tree in the middle of the earth, and it went all the way to the heavens, and it had these beautiful leaves, large branches, fruit, birds in it, beasts under it, all this stuff. And, you know, and he had a thing for trees. He liked trees from Lebanon, all this stuff. So he's like, you know, this was good. But as I continued to dream, it got really weird. He said, all of a sudden, a messenger from heaven comes down, and he says, chop down the tree, chop off its branches, scatter the fruit, scatter the leaves, run the birds off, run the beast off. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, the messenger said this and delivered this message. He says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know, and the living are all of us, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. I'm going to read that one more time, and I want you to soak this up with me. That the living may know that the Most High, God, rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. And after Nebuchadnezzar communicates this to Daniel, Daniel takes his cup, sets it down, and he just sits there. Look with me in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered him and says, Belshazzar, let not the dream of the interpretation alarm you. And then he answered, he says, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your, say the word with me, enemies. He said, Daniel, Don't be freaked out by it. Just tell me what it means. He said, my Lord, you have no idea what this means. This is bad. And I wish this was not for you, but for your enemies. Look what he says, verse 20. He says, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached the heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which the food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O King. He says, King, that tree, that's you. You have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. To which Nebuchadnezzar starts connecting dots and says, okay, I got it. So I'm the tree. Oh, wait a minute. I get chopped down, chopped, you know, what? And then verse 24. And Daniel said, and this is the interpretation, O King. It is a decree of the Most High God, the one above all of your plurality of gods, the one in what he was saying, true God, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he wills. Verse 26, and as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots and of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that, and I want y'all to say this with me, heaven rules. You see, when Daniel sat down with Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar said, Daniel, I've had another dream. And he tells him the dream. And Daniel listens to the dream. And after just kind of just swallowing hard and saying, okay, let me tell you what this means. Daniel told him this, Nebuchadnezzar, here's the problem. You are arrogant. You think that you have done all this. Sure, you're powerful. Sure, you're great. Sure, all those things. But what God wants you to know, what this dream is trying to say to you is this, is that if you don't turn, if you don't repent, if you don't get right, you're going to be brought down. And you're going to be made to be like a beast of the field. You're going to be like an animal. You're going to eat grass for a period of time. 7 years is what most people think took place. Until you recognize that the Most High God rules over everything. And he is the one that gives you the power and the influence that you have. Well, after this conversation, Nebuchadnezzar must have thought, well, Daniel, beast of the field, seriously? Eating grass? You got to be kidding me. I think I'm good. I know you got that first one right. This dream, you may be off. And so 12 months later, in verse 29, watch what happens. At the end of the 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be made with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately it says, Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind, and he began rolling around, slobbering, acting like an animal. In that moment, here's what Nebuchadnezzar learned. And this is a leadership principle, and this is one that honestly, we hope that all leaders know this today, including us, is that leadership is stewardship. It's something that is given to you by God. It is temporary, and you are accountable. Nebuchadnezzar learned in this moment, leadership is stewardship. It's something on loan to you. Your influence is on loan to you for a period of time. It is temporary. And yes, you are accountable. So when you think about all of us just in our lives, Every one of us have a sphere of influence. We have influence in our homes. We have influence at work. We have influence in our neighborhoods. We have influence in church. We have influence in many different ways. And what applied to Nebuchadnezzar applies to all of us. And it's this. The Most High God rules everything. He is sovereign over all things. And he willingly chooses who to give the influence and the power to. But oh, by the way, it's temporary. And you are accountable to the Most High God. 7 years pass. Probably the individuals who answered the door for Nebuchadnezzar when they'd ring the doorbell. And people saying, can we see Nebuchadnezzar? We're going get running out of excuses, right? He's out walking the dog. You know, he's out swimming. You know, we don't, you know, while he's out back and sniffing trees and, you know, doing things that, you know, animals do. But 7 years pass. And on the seventh year, verse 34, watch this. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason or my sanity returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he, God, the Most High, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now watch verse 37 as we wrap it up. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You see, Nebuchadnezzar learned long, long, long time ago that the Most High God rules all of creation. And that these individuals placed in power, mayors, governors, emperors, kings, pharaohs, dictators, and others all across time, that ultimately God places them in these places of authority. And what Nebuchadnezzar learned that day was a very, very big lesson. And that is, God gave me this authority. I didn't earn it. I didn't make all this happen, although he thought he did for a while. And I'm accountable to this God. And after his sanity returned and after he woke up and saw that he wasn't great, but that God was great, he led differently, he governed differently, and things began to change. So when Paul found himself literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later in the middle of his government oppressed, politically volatile situation, after being imprisoned, after leading a revolution of the name of Jesus, and as he wrote to the Christians in the midst of what they were going through, he found the security and the rest for his soul to say this: God, I don't know what all is going to happen, but here's what I do know. Nero is in power because you placed him there. And he's accountable, and I can trust and rest in that. And God, the number one passion that I'm to be focused on and that we as a church need to unite around and pray around is thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Over, may the kingdom of the United States become everything we want it to be in our day. You see, I hope today, and my prayer is for all of us, is that when we think practically about all the issues, and they're real. Some have very, very big consequences, no doubt, and they need to be dealt with. But as we think through those things, that as the fear creeps in, that the number one thing we'll all do is it will go back to the truth that the Most High God rules the world. And we can trust Him. And He is sovereign. And then as we feel the fear creeping in to draw us away and take us down these paths where other things become our passion and our pursuit over and above God, that we will say, no, God, I trust you. And because I trust you, My primary passion, the primary thing I'm going to pray for our leaders, for our authorities, and for others around the world, is that their hearts would be moved into an experience with you, so that other individuals' hearts can be moved into an experience with you. And God, we trust that you are the one that leads our country, ultimately more than anyone. Guys, if we don't find that as followers of Christ, our emotions, our issues are going to continue to rise and fall with the next thing that comes. But what I believe God wants is for us to be sound and secure and strong in our faith in our great God as we continue to keep the main thing, and that is His kingdom, not ours. Let me pray for us. Father, I love you. God, I'm grateful that, Father, that even on tough issues that we face in life today, thousands and thousands of years after the birth of your son, the death of your son, that God, you still speak into our world today as to how we should see, how we should handle the challenges we face. And Father, as we look back in Scripture and see how Paul saw things that were taking place in his day that were very real, lives being threatened, persecution, poverty, overtaxed, all these things, that God, that he continued to keep your kingdom at the forefront of his mind. And Father, I pray for all of us today as followers of you, that God, that because we know that you are our great God and that you stand over all things, that God, we have the confidence to pray more and more for the salvation of every person on this planet so that people can experience the grace we've experienced in you. Father, thank you for letting us call you Dad. Thank you for just giving us hope. Thank you for letting us know that no matter what happens all around us, we know you're still in charge, and we trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.